I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Hebrews chapter 1. Next week, we're going to begin a study through Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12, which we're calling Legacy. But this morning, we're looking in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and it's sort of an introduction to the book of Hebrews in general. We want to talk about what it means to be a privileged people. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear God's word this morning, knowing that apart from it, none of us would know Christ. Apart from this word, none of us would have salvation. Apart from this word, none of us would know Jesus as the Messiah. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. O Lord, give us ears to hear this morning. May we receive Your word gladly. May we not forsake what You have spoken. May we hear what You have to say to us, since You have spoken to us in the Son. May those who have put their faith in Him hear afresh and anew. And may there be people here this morning who hear the word of the gospel and believe it for the first time. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. The parents were so excited. They didn't have a lot of money, but they had been saving for a long time. They wanted to surprise their 16-year-old daughter. And what they wanted to do was to get her a car, a new car. Now, not a brand new car. They couldn't afford that. But a car that was really nice. They had kept it a secret for so long. And finally, when her birthday was coming, they were about to explode because they wanted to give it to her and share it with her. And so they had her close her eyes on the birthday and walk outside the door as they let her right in front of the car, and they told her to open her eyes, and they had keys that they handed her. They handed her the keys. She looked at the car. She started crying, not tears of joy. And she turned around, ran into the house, and slammed her bedroom door and yelled out, "That is not the car I wanted!" That's a true story. I wonder what you think about when you hear it. I'll help voice some of your thoughts. Spoiled brat! So privileged and yet so unthankful. Somebody who would be complaining in the face of sacrificial blessing. A few years ago, I was also counseling with a young man who had made an appointment with me, and it seemed that the point of the appointment was to complain to me about his parents and to tell me about how bad and unfair his parents were. So as we were having this lunch meeting, I looked there and I saw a cell phone and I said, let me ask you a question. Who pays for your cell phone? To which this young man at 20 years old said, my parents. I said, who pays for your car? Which, by the way, was a nicer car than any that I have ever driven in my life. To which he replied, my parents. Who pays for your college? My parents. Who pays for the apartment you live in? My parents. Have they abused you physically or emotionally? No. Would you say that your parents love you? Yes. Could you tell me again why your parents are so bad? To which he responded, they try to control me. Well, no joke. They not only try to control you, they pay for everything you have. Ignoring countless privileges and fixating on something that is not exactly the way you would want it to be. Complaining in the face of privilege, grumbling in the face of blessing. Now, some people have said this is a symptom of a particular generation and have labeled it things like Generation Me or the entitlement generation. But I can assure you that it is not exclusive to one particular generation. What I really want to ask you this morning, as you hear those stories and as you could share some of your own, is doesn't it drive you crazy? If the answer is yes, then why do we so often do it to God? Why are we so often spiritual spoiled brats? By the way, the blessings that we claim in Jesus Christ are far greater blessings and privileges than a new car, or than paying for college. Why is it in the face of such things we are so quick to fixate on something that is not exactly the way we would want it to be? The writer of Hebrews, we're not exactly sure who that is dealing with those sorts of issues. It seems that these were primarily Jewish converts to faith in Christ, and now that they have faith in Christ, there were some cultural consequences, and they were facing some measure of persecution. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, which reminds us that there is some resistance, there is some difficulty that they were facing. And the tendency that they had was to sort of move back in the direction of where they had been comfortable, to move back toward old religious systems, to move back toward a cultural situation in which things were a bit easier. And yet the writer of Hebrews writes the entire book, which I think is a sermon. Notice it doesn't start out with traditional greetings like a letter or anything like that. It's a sermon. It's proclamation. And the whole point of the sermon, what he calls in Hebrews 13:22, the word of exhortation, the word of proclamation, exhorting you based on the truth of the word, the whole point is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Or we could put it this way, Jesus is better. And that's what he keeps saying over and over and over. He says that Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than the priesthood. Jesus is better than the tabernacle. Jesus is better than any other sacrifice that ever came before. Jesus is better. You are the people who have trusted in Jesus. You know what is better. You are the people of privilege. Do not in any way move backwards. You know what is better. Do not look for safety in religious and cultural roots, but look for it where it is truly found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. Jesus is better. All who are in Christ, living on this side of the cross where we see the fullness of Christ, are amazingly privileged people. That's what he's writing to the folks here. Do not ignore your privileges. Do not fixate on something that's not the way you would like it to be and compromise what is better. And by extension, he writes to all people who live on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, including you and me. The reason this is recorded for us in Scripture is that we would learn the lessons to this particular people and we would apply it to our lives as people who live on this side of the cross. I want you to look with me at the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And I want you to see what he's saying to them and to us is, you live in the best time. I wonder how often you've said that to somebody lately. I live in the best time. It is a great time to be alive as a Christian. Notice what he says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, do you see the contrast? Long ago, the former days, but in these last days, these are the last days. Christ comes and he brings the kingdom to earth. It's already here, yet it's not yet consummated when he returns. But all that come after Christ is the last days. But in these last days, it says, he has spoken. Now, the particular verb here is a verb that means a completed action. He has spoken. In other words, with finality. There were all the other words in many times and many places, but in these last days, God has spoken with finality. All of the other words were building up to this word. He has spoken, it says, by His Son. Now, the way that is, if we translated it literally, it would be kind of awkward in English, but it doesn't have a definite article. And what it's doing there is it's pointing out to the quality of the thing. In other words, there were speaking, but now he has spoken, and he has spoken by Son, by Son. It is a culminating reality. The way it is unfolding is to talk about Jesus as the end point, the final word. He is the ultimate prophet. He spoke in times past in many ways, in many times, by the prophets to our fathers, those who came before us. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, the final prophet. All of the prophetic words come to the point of the revelation of Jesus, all pointed to him. He fulfills them all. It's why the New Testament says, in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. They've come to fulfillment. He has spoken to us by His Son. Notice what else it says about Him. Whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. The Son, He has spoken to us with finality in the Son. The Son who was present at the time of creation and can be described as the one by whom the world was created. The one who is the heir of all things. In other words, He is the promised Messiah. He's the messianic heir. In Colossians, it says that by Him, through Him, and for Him, all things were created that were created. Colossians 1:16, He is the Creator, but He is also the focal point of the entire created order. Now do you see the picture that's being painted? There's a story being told. And when Jesus comes, there's an exclamation point. This is where it has all been heading. All of it is about Him. Many times, in many ways, talks about modes of inspiration. God revealed Himself by words, and God revealed Himself by events. Things like dreams and visions and all sorts of things. But the way it talks about it here, at many times, in many ways, many different ways, the idea is of parts. We could say He revealed Himself in pieces. It wasn't the whole story, but it was building to what would make sense of the whole story. He spoke in piecemeal fashion. The fancy word for this is the Bible gives us progressive revelation. But He spoke in piecemeal fashion, but all of these pieces are a part of a fabric of which the most important point is Jesus. He's the one that makes it a unified fabric, a unified whole. He has spoken to us in His Son. Now, we can certainly conclude from this that it is the absolute best time I've in the history of the world. Long ago, He spoke, praise God. But in these last days, He has spoken in His Son, the messianic heir of all things, the one who created the world, has come into His created order to explain it all with greatest clarity. The last days where He's spoken in His Son are better days than the days long ago. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews does this. In Hebrews 6:9, it says that He brings better things. That is, things that belong to salvation. In Hebrews 7:19, it says He brings a better hope. In Hebrews 7:22, it says He brings a better covenant. In Hebrews 8:6, it says He brings better promises. In Hebrews 9:23, it says He brings better sacrifices. In Hebrews 10:34, it says He brings a better possession. In Hebrews 11:16, it says He brings a better country. In Hebrews 11:35, it says He brings a better life. In Hebrews 11:40, it says God has provided something better for us. In Hebrews 12:24, it says Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. Everything's better in light of Christ. Those who live on this side of the cross are the most privileged in the history of the world. There was the present evil age where God was speaking. That age was invaded by the age to come as the living Word came. And He's told us everything we need to know about the age to come when it's consummated. So we have present evil age. We have the age to come has come. And it's going to be consummated. So it is going to come. And so the farther we move, the greater clarity we have, and the better time it is to be alive. These last days are the better days because Jesus is better. His whole point to them is that's true despite the difficulties that they are facing. That's the reason He's writing. They're facing difficulties and they're looking for things to trust in. He said, what about your privilege? Don't fixate on that. You live in the best time. Believe it. And the same is true for you. Oh, there's all kinds of difficulties and all kinds of problems. And a superficial, smiley face ignoring of them is ridiculous and absurd and vacuous. But even as we explain them and call them what they are, the privilege of the gospel means that we have to end every explanation of the problems with the fact that we live in the best time in the history of the world to live. But he also says this beginning in verse 3. You have the perfect and final word. We've already alluded to that, but he clarifies it. Look at the first part of verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. There's a threefold relationship in which Jesus is the mediator between God and man because Jesus is the God-man. He is the creator who stepped into creation. The first part of that is that He is the radiance of the glory of God. Radiance means the brilliance, the light. In other words, to equate Jesus with the glory of God is to say that the glory of Jesus is the glory of God. In fact, He's the radiance of it, where you see the glory of God most clearly. The glory of God, the weight of God, the reality of God, the light of God. Now, you'll remember how that was manifested before. There was the glory cloud that represented the presence of God, where the glory of God was seen, but it was veiled. There was the temple and the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God symbolically rested. But there were all kinds of warnings. Don't get too close. Because if you do, you'll die. And now, the one that all pointed to came and took on flesh. And guess what? The invitation is come to Him. Come to Him. You can come to them. There He is. The radiance of the glory of God. What was we're being taught about His holiness, and yet He comes in the incarnation, and He's not only fully God, but He's fully man. And we're invited to come to Him. He is here, but not only that, He's the exact imprint of His nature. The language here is He's the exact character of the Father. He's the one who exactly, to the point of being a stamp, an image of it, is the one who shows us the essence of the Father. So Jesus says things like, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. He is the one who brings the exact imprint of the character of God to us. Right here, with the greatest clarity ever. Right here. There it is. You want the voice of God, the truest voice of God, who makes sense of all of the other revelation of God, is here, and His name is Jesus. He is the consummate revelation of God. The purposes of God are clarified in Him. The will of God is clarified in Him. The character of God is clarified in Him. To know Him and to see Him is to know those things better than those who saw the glory of God in a cloud. Those who saw the glory of God in a temple. But notice also, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. It's no mistake why He uses the word word. Says that Jesus is the one through whom all things were created. The world was spoken into existence. After the fall, the word of the gospel came. Prophets were raised up to speak the words of God. And Jesus came and he is described as the Word made flesh. He is the living Word, the Word of God made flesh, the Word of God come. And his Word is still at work. He upholds or sustains the entire universe, the cosmos, by the Word of his power. If Jesus took a day off, the cosmos would disintegrate. But he doesn't. The Word is at work. The one who spoke the world into existence, the one who spoke and it was written by the prophets, is the one who is the living Word made flesh. What he's doing here is he's recapitulating John's prologue in John 1. There was the creation, and now there's the in the beginning in Christ. How the exclamation mark of Christ clarifies the reality of what it means that there is a new creation in Christ, and one day will be a new creation in even a newer way, in a new heavens and a new earth. Every word God revealed pointed to Jesus. He is not just another prophet. He is the final Word. He is the final prophet. There is no word that you need for life and eternity that you do not have in Jesus. None. He is the complete revelation of God. Think about Jesus and those listening to him teach. Jesus casually say, Luke 18, I was there when Satan fell. What? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the carpenter? You were there when Satan fell? What are you, delusional? Jesus could say in Luke 14, 21, after Isaiah is read, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus could say in John 8, 58, before us, I am. Jesus could say in Luke 24, 44, the prophets wrote about me. Jesus kept saying, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. Jesus could say in John 10, 30, I and the Father are one. You see, the whole point of this is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, who spoke the worlds into existence, who is the living Word made flesh, has come to confirm all of the prophetic promises as the final prophet, is the complete Word. And by the way, the New Testament says even more than that. It says in John 16, verse 7, that after Jesus ascends to the Father, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes. And you know what the Holy Spirit does? Brings to mind all things about Jesus, the final Word. And Jesus says, that's even a better place to be. That's where you and I sit. The Creator has come. The one who raised up the prophets has walked on earth as the final prophet, and he has given us the Holy Spirit to bring to mind who he is as the final and complete Word. You live in the best time with the most complete Word. You have all you need. And by the way, listen, you have the most anyone can have right now. You have it. You possess it. Before the consummation of the kingdom, you have all that you could possibly have. The final and complete Word. But he also says this at the end of verse 4. You know the ultimate Savior King. Look at the second part of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. this Jesus, this final prophet, this final word, the one who, as God has spoken to us in with completeness and finality, has made purification for sins. He was the final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. There need be no more sacrifices because Christ's atoning death pays the debt for the sins of all who believe. He is the one who comes and is the Savior King. He was crucified for sinners, but He's raised from the dead and He rules and reigns. But He came into this world that He might make purification for sins. How do we know it was accepted? Because He is not dead anymore. He's alive. He's at the right hand of the Father, the place of privilege and honor, because His atoning sacrifice was accepted. He's not only the Messianic heir, He's the Messianic King. He is the one who brings us the word of the Messiah. So to live in the best time on this side of the cross, to have the complete revelation of God, and to be in relationship by faith with our sins forgiven because of what the Messianic King has done for us. In Jesus, Good Friday and Easter meet. The one who made purification for sins is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Then look at verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, like today, there's some people who want to worship angels and to have some sort of spiritual mysticism. He said, listen, Jesus is the one who eternally was the unique Son of God and Son of Man. He is the one who has the most excellent name. He was the Word made flesh. He was the God-man. He was before there was. But He is the one who came to earth, who took on flesh, who became the God-man. And as the God-man, the one who knew the glories of heaven, who came on and took on the glories of what it means to be perfect humanity, He has become more superior to the angels, even in the sense of His redemptive work. His creative work spoke the worlds into existence. His redemptive work saved His people in light of the gospel, and He is the more excellent one. Having become superior in the incarnation as the name He has inherited, the Son of God and the Son of Man, who is the crucified King who saves His people. Let me kind of put this together for you. If you live in the best time and you have the perfect and final word and an eternal and saving relationship with the ultimate sovereign Savior King, it would be impossible for you to be more privileged than you are. Until that King consummates His kingdom. Until that time, you are the most privileged people who have ever walked the face of the earth. Everything else is just a footnote. But the story ends with Jesus and the salvation of His people and eternal blessings. There's a lot of footnotes in that story. But none of the footnotes change the story. It's the right time with the right information, with the right relationship. Do you believe it? Will you believe it? Will you live it? I talked to that young adult, talked about that young adult man, 20-year-old I talked to one day. It's a very common thing I have. And I've started a practice where somebody comes in complaining about somebody. Oftentimes it's a young adult complaining about their parents. And I say, okay, let's stop. Let's take a sheet of paper. Let's draw a line. Let's write on one side of that line bad and one side good. Okay? List the things that are bad about your parents, your upbringing, that you perceive as bad. Now lest list the good. Sometimes I have to help because there's a lot of things we want to take for granted. They didn't abandon you when you were a baby. They stayed up all night with you. They changed your diapers. They fed you. They cared for you. They took you to school. All right, we start making the list. And once you get them going, they realize, well, yeah, they did this, they did this, they did this, they did this, they did. I've never had anyone make the list where the good side wasn't at least five times as long as the bad side, ever. There may be those people out there, but I haven't met them. And then I tend to say something to them like this. Unthankfulness is a discipline that you learn. And you are doing a good job of mastering it. In fact, you've learned that discipline so well, we would call it a habit. It's reflexive. But the good news is that thankfulness is a discipline as well. How are we going to work at it? Imagine if it becomes a habit. I've got news for you. When you're at the office and when you're at the places you go and your narrative that comes out of the people watching you is that they're miserable, they wish they had what they don't have, it's a terrible time to be alive. That's not a good foundation for gospel witness. Oh yeah, life is miserable and everybody has harmed me and I wish I wasn't alive at this time. Let me tell you about how Jesus changed my life. Let me tell you about how to be a new creation in Christ. How great it is. It's hard to talk about a new creation when you sound like you are still a member of the old creation. If Moses could see you and hear you complain, he would go, "Can you believe that? What a spoiled brat! I'd give anything to sit where you sit." And so would Joshua. So would Abraham. So would Aaron, and so would every other person before the great privilege of what it means that Christ came in the incarnation, that he was crucified and resurrected, and here we sit. Let's pray.